We turn to 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 13. Second Kings chapter 13, we take up our reading at verse 14, reading through to the end of the chapter, verse 25. Our text for this evening is the verses 20 and 21 of our reading. 2 Kings 13, reading from verse 14. Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness whereof he died. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And Elisha said unto him, Take bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, Put thine hand upon the bow. And the king put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. And he said, Open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, Shoot. And he shot. And he said, The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them. And he said, Take the arrows. And he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, Smite upon the ground. And he smote thrice and stayed. And the man of God was wroth with him and said, Thou shouldest have smitten five or six times, then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hadst consumed it. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. And Elisha died, and they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men. And they cast the man into the sepulchre of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. But Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. And the Lord was gracious unto them, and had compassion on them, and had respect unto them, because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast he from them from his presence as yet. So Hazael, king of Syria, died, and Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his stead. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again out of the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities, which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times did Joash beat him, and recovered the cities of Israel. Amen. Thus far we read in God's holy and inspired word. Beloved covenant people of God, tonight we come to the last of our sermons on Elisha, on his life and ministry. Perhaps surprisingly to us, this event occurs after Elisha has died. But nevertheless, it still vitally concerns him. Once again, and perhaps this isn't so surprising for us as we have been seeing it all the way through in this series in Elisha, God uses actions and he uses pictures to illustrate the truth and his gospel to his church. It involves the truth that we all need to know, the truth that we all need to hold on to. And that truth is this, that by nature, all of us have death. And that's all that we have. And the only hope for us is to be joined to the Lord Jesus Christ in his perfect death and his resurrection for us, that we might have abundant life. That's the truth that is set before us here this evening. In our text, the only aspect of Elisha that is found here is his bones. That's what is before us. He has died, and he's been placed in a sepulchre, and it is now quite some time after his death. So as it were, most of his body has gone. What's left in the sepulchre is his bones. In an emergency, suddenly, in the cemetery as it were, another man who has died has been brought to be buried, but in the emergency, this man is put down into the same sepulchre, this dead man, and he is suddenly restored to fullness of life. What are we to learn? Well, let's consider our text under the theme, Life from Elisha's Bones. In that, we'll consider, first of all, God's amazing miracle that he performs here. Secondly, let's look at the encouragement for Israel, which is likewise encouragement for us. But thirdly, particularly the gospel for us. Life from Elisha's bones. Last time we considered the very last prophecy of Elisha. God gave Elisha one last prophecy and he gave it to him on his deathbed. A prophecy that was spoken to King Jehoash while Elisha was still alive, although sick. He already had that sickness of which he was going to continue to deteriorate and die. In time that happened, and it's recorded very simply for us there in verse 20. And Elisha died, and they buried him. In those days, we ought to understand a little bit about what's going on here, and particularly about the burial practices in that ancient Canaan. Very commonly, people who had sufficient means, they were initially or even permanently buried in places like, for example, caves. Think of, for example, Abraham, who purchased the field from Ephron, the Hittite, and in that field there was the cave of Machpelah. And so commonly those natural caves were used as burying places. But it wasn't just natural caves. At times they would also make tombs. So they would carve tombs out of rock, usually softer rock, and they would carve them out and make sufficient chambers in them. These caves or chambers would then also have little, as it were, niches cut out or little ledges cut out so that within the one tomb or within the one cave, multiple bodies could be laid in the tomb. Sometimes, and not uncommonly, later on, perhaps after a few years, they would go back into the tomb to where the person had been laid when there was then mainly just the bones that were left, and the bones would be gathered up and they would be put into a much smaller box called an ossuary. And those bones would then be placed sometimes in the same tomb or sometimes in a different tomb, but it would take up much less room than laid out on the ledges. And as that time went on, there would be many boxes there, but the ledges would then be ready to receive another person when they died, and they would lay them out on the ledge again. And that's how they did that. Sometimes these tombs were dug into the rock horizontally. And that was the case with the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, where the Lord Jesus Christ was laid. So it's dug horizontally into the rock, and therefore you would quite often, you know, duck down to go in through a low door. But that door would then be able to be sealed with a round rock, and the rock would be rolled sideways and clonked down into the groove where it would sit to seal off the tomb. But other times, they would dig the sepulchres down into the rock vertically. Not so commonly, but they would dig them down into the rock vertically. And then there would not be room for many. There would be one or two that would be put into that sepulchre, but they would then have a slab of rock that would then sit over the top of it. So you take the slab of rock off and you put the person in the sepulchre, and then you pull the slab of rock back over the top of it. But many people couldn't afford such things. They couldn't afford the sort of the work and so forth that went into those kind of sepulchres. And therefore many people were buried in a different way. The ground over there was often hard. And so the funeral ceremony would be conducted, and they would carry out the people on a stretcher, a wooden or a linen stretcher, and they would bring them out to the place where the burial would take place. The person would be put on the ground, and then what they would do is they would take many large rocks or boulders and place them in an area right around the stretcher. And then within that, they would take many, many smaller rocks and place them up over the top of a person to make a burial mound. And finally, over the top of the smaller rocks, they would then place dirt. And so the dirt would all fill in around where the border of the boulders was. So the border of the boulders would indicate this is someone's grave. But they're not actually buried down. But you can understand it would take quite some time when you brought this person out and put them on the ground to gather all these stones and put them around and the smaller stones and then the dirt. It would take quite a bit of time to actually perform that burial. These things are quite different to what we think. So when we think bury, we're thinking a grave dug down 6-8 feet in the ground and the person laid, put in a coffin and placed down there. But you understand then what's going on here as we come to this particular account. Elisha is died and is buried. So Elisha's body is taken out to a sepulchre, one of these vertical ones, and it's placed down into the rock sepulchre and the slab of rock placed over the top of it. Elisha's body is now in the sepulchre, but of course Elisha himself has departed. He has been made perfect in righteousness and holiness, and he's entered into heaven to be forever with his God and with his Saviour in glory. But notice what the Holy Spirit then records for us immediately. Elisha died and they buried him, and the bands of Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. You'll remember that the Lord has been sending the enemies of Israel against this northern nation. He has been sending their enemies against them because they had turned away from him. They had rebelled against him. They were seeking after the world and their own lusts and the idols of the world, and God gave them over to the afflictions of sin, including all the enemies that come against them. Mainly this has been the Syrians, but now the Lord adds in the Moabites. Who are the Moabites? Well, the Moabites, you might remember, are descendants of Lot. Remember, Lot was the nephew of Abraham. And so the Moabites are actually related to the Israelites. They've come from a common ancestor, and yet they hated the Israelites. And sensing at this time Israel's weakness, together with the loss of the major prophet Elisha, they begin sending raiding parties into the land. Remember that that's what the Syrians had done initially too. The idea of these raiding parties would be a small body of men, but warlike warriors that would come in very rapidly, and they would kill and destroy, and they would plunder. They would take food and property and take it off again back to the land of Moab. Significantly, notice what God says here. At the coming in of the year. This is the beginning of the Jewish year. How does the Jewish year begin? It begins with the celebration of the Passover. That's what ought to have been happening at that time. And that's very significant. Can you see that? The Passover was meant to be celebrated. And the Passover pictured God's wondrous atonement in the blood of the Lamb that was shed. And what happened at the time of the first Passover? The people of Israel had been delivered from their enemies, the Egyptians, through the blood of the Lamb. But Israel, at this time, is no longer sheltering under the blood of the Lamb. In fact, they turned their back on all that the Passover represented. So what was happening? She was no longer delivered from her enemies. The enemies were coming upon her and bringing increasingly a burden and pain and sorrow. So the world and Satan and her own sin were increasingly a horrible burden to her, to Israel, as she has turned away. With all of that, we're then told that a man dies and that he's being brought out to be buried. We're not told anything more about this man. We have no idea of his family. We have no idea whether he's a believer or not a believer. We have no knowledge of what this is. What that means is that this man, being of anonymous, if you like, he represents the rest of Israel. And, of course, he represents the rest of humanity also. And he represents us. This is a man. He dies. And his friends and his family come together for the funeral, and they bring him out to be buried. Now, no doubt what's going on here is he's coming out to be buried in the way that I described to you before, where he has to be put on the ground and then they have to start to gather stones and so on. Well, they come out in procession and they arrive at the burial grounds and they put him on the ground, and suddenly a cry goes up, a cry of great anxiety. Moabites! Moabites are coming, and sure enough, off in the distance they see the cloud of dust and the horses coming and approaching, and the glittering of spears and swords and so forth. And, you know, it's great anxiety. What do we do? Well, urgent expediency overtakes what may be modest or seemly. The man needs burying. And here, just there, is the sepulchre of Elisha. So very quickly, the men that are there grab a hold of that slab of rock and pull it off, and they grab their relative, bring him over, and they lower him quickly down onto the top of the bones of Elisha that are lying there. Well, they're all about to quickly put that cover back and run for their lives away from the Moabites, when an even greater shout of anxiety and maybe even terror goes up. Their dead friend and relative has stood up in the tomb. We can only imagine, can't we? I mean, what that would be like. You wouldn't know whether to shriek in horror or to, you know, cry with amazement, or that huge mix of emotions and thoughts that would rapidly just race through your mind and your heart as this man that you are sorrowing over that has departed has stood up. You know, possibly with the linen cloths all still wrapped around him, and now he's sort of, you know, desperately trying to climb out of the tomb in which you've just put him. What an incredible and amazing thing. But they managed to get themselves together, pull their relative out of the tomb and put the cover back, and then they all run away from the Moabites and from the cemetery. An unimaginable miracle has been wrought, and you can imagine the word would just rapidly spread through the entirety of the nation of Israel. Once again, even long after he's dead, Elisha, that great prophet of God, has been associated with an amazing and a striking miracle. So, let's look at the great encouragement that this was for Israel. When Elisha died for the faithful, for those who still, the few who still believed in the Lord, trusted in him, when Elisha died, no doubt that was felt very sorely by them. Especially, you can imagine, amongst the sons of the prophets, that group of godly men who had looked to Elisha to lead them and to teach them, to guide them, to continue to bring the word of God to them so that they likewise could spread it amongst others who were faithful and believed in the Lord still. Notice that there is never any mention of a successor to Elisha. Unlike with Elijah. Elijah was told, go and take Elisha to be your successor. But when Elisha dies, there is nothing. There is no man to replace Elisha. No one. And as it were, there may have been that sense that perhaps now Elisha has departed. And with all of the ongoing wickedness in the nation and in their church, as it were, that this is a sign that God has also finally departed from them. That with all the wretchedness, maybe God has finally had enough of us and cast us off. We can feel like that sometimes too, can't we? Sometimes it can even happen after, you know, there's been a great encouragement in our life. That suddenly we've been walking really well and we're feeling really strong in the Lord and things are going well, and then afterwards it kind of plummets and we can feel cold and empty and yeah. Well, sometimes it is that after a prolonged period of time when we've been cold and lazy toward the Lord and been neglecting our prayer life and not reading the Word and so on, we get the sense God is far away and maybe he's turned his back on me altogether. But here, You see, by this event that suddenly comes out of nowhere, with the Syrians threatening and the Moabites raiding, God speaks powerfully to his people in Israel and encourages them and says, I am still with you. I am still with you. I am the God of the living, not of the dead. Yes, it is that Elisha the prophet, he's departed and he is gone, but he's alive. He's in heaven with me and enjoying the glory of that which is the reward of all the faithful saints. But I'm the God of the living, and you are my living, faithful people, and I am yet here and yet powerfully working in the midst of my church, though it is so apostate. God is still present with them, notice, in all that Elisha represented. That's the reason. This is not just any grave somewhere that a man suddenly bounces back out of. Not at all. This is the grave of Elisha, and it's Elisha's bones. That's the point of his bones. The bones represent the very core and structure, that which was the core of what Elisha stood for. The strength of the truth, that was the core of what he preached and taught. The core of what was found in all the miracles that he performed. It's that. God is with them in all the truth of his covenant. Notice that just those few verses later, it speaks of God's graciousness and God's compassion and God's respect of his people because of the covenant that he has made with his people. And therefore, he had not cast them off as yet, though that would come. The nation as a whole would be cast off, as I've mentioned before, about 60 years later. But as they confessed their sin, as they believed in him, as they trusted in all the truth that he had given in the law of Moses and all the truth that Elisha had preached to them and taught to them, even through the sons of the prophets as well, then God was indeed near. And if God was near, then they yet had salvation. And that's what this miracle speaks of, doesn't it? It speaks of salvation. It speaks of life from the dead. God is not limited in any way. God is not limited by the fact that this church was so apostate. God was not limited by the fact that they had nothing but ungodly kings. God was not limited by the fact that they had the Syrians and the Moabites pouring in upon them. God is not limited in his work to bless and to strengthen his people in the most dire of circumstances. God is not limited. He's pleased to use his prophets and his preachers like Elijah and Elisha. But he is able to save his people by his word, his grace, and his spirit at any and at all times. He is able to use even the most unlikely of means, a dead man's bones, to bring about life. So that these bones of this long dead prophet Elisha brings about marvelous and miraculous things. God's people were assured. They heard, in this miracle, they heard God speak to them very, very clearly. My salvation is near you and it's powerful. Trust, rest in me. Be faithful. But the message is even broader. The message is not just to those who were the remnant in Israel, those who were God's people who believed in him. This message goes out to the whole of Israel. To every man, woman, and child in the whole of that nation. That man, I already said, because we know nothing of him, he represents all the Israelites. And he represents very, very well this picture that's given here. Doesn't it represent so well the state of Israel as a nation? The nation as a whole had rejected God. They turned their back on Jehovah, turned their back on salvation, and as a consequence, the nation as a whole was dead, spiritually dead, without a hope in the world. As it were, the nation is laid out on its stretcher. The nation is being carried out, ready to be lost forever in eternal darkness. That's the reality that God is picturing here of Israel. But God speaks through this miracle. He speaks to the whole of Israel. And he says to them, even if it seems that all hope is lost, that you are dead in your evil and rebellion, yet there is hope. There is hope. Just as this man was dead and about to be put in his grave, but is now well and alive, then Israel, it can be the same for you. And the means of being made alive and well is all that my prophet represented. All that he taught you in his life, the very truth that he brought. Here is the way of salvation for the nation of Israel, to rest in and to rest on the truth of living in covenant with God, to see that God is a God of grace and forgiveness, that he will abundantly pardon all who come to him and confess their sins and cast themselves upon him for his mercy. Elisha had very, very clearly taught, certainly, that if they rejected God, if they scorned him and turned away from his truth, then, well, what happened to those children who scorned and mocked Jehovah? They were torn in pieces by the she-bears. Elisha taught that very clearly. But Elisha also taught in his miracles that he performed, that God performed through him, and the word that he brought, he showed forth that if they repented and if they rested in the promises of God, if they believed in his promised redemption and the covering of their sins in the Messiah to come, then what would there be? Well, there would be, like in his miracles, bread and oil and water of life and abundance, the healed waters, that there would be restoration, that there would be a regaining of their inheritance in the Lord. If and as they came to rest upon those truths, just like that dead man came to rest upon the bones, the core, the central aspect of what Elisha was, so Israel, resting on the core of that truth which God presented to them, they could also yet have life and abundance, and they could overcome their enemies. The beautiful truth of the gospel set before them. But finally, let's see that there's also the gospel here for us. For us. As we have worked our way through what the Bible sets before us in the life and the ministry of Elisha, do you know what stands out for us is the way in which what the Holy Spirit moved Elisha to say and to do in the whole of his ministry was set forth in such a way that it's still just as fresh and it's still just as relevant for us today. All the way through, every one of these things that we've looked at, we see that God's word doesn't age. It's not sort of chronologically old and it's like, well, doesn't really have... Every bit of it has relevance, and fresh and real and lively relevance to us today. That's because it is the very word of God, and it's centered in Jesus Christ, who is the only way, because he's the truth and the life. And therefore, this part of God's scripture will always be full of hope and blessing for God's people. We come tonight at the end of this series to, as it were, for a little while, bid farewell to Elisha. And there's perhaps a touch of sadness that we've come to the end of looking at this series on this wondrous way that God worked in this man's life. Even though we're separated from him by more than 2,000 years. But here is the wonderful thing. Elisha is still speaking to us, isn't he? Elisha is still speaking to us. Now, in reality, it's the Holy Spirit. It's God who is speaking to us in his word. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who's speaking to us. But it comes to us through all of these different men who, though being dead, yet speak. Okay? Just the same as the scripture says that, even Abel's blood speaks to us. That we have this rich history of the Word of God that speaks through very real people living very real lives, and in all of it, it centers in the wonderful truth of salvation in Jesus Christ. So Elisha still speaks the unchanging and infallible truth today, and that's the same for Moses, and for Isaiah and for Malachi and for Luke and for Paul and for Peter, that they, all of them, they speak to us wonderful, fresh, unchanging truth. God is speaking, and his perfect speech never fails, and never will it be silent. But the gospel is the same always also. The gospel is the same. And it was the same in the Old Testament. It certainly is not true, as we sometimes hear today, that the Old Testament saints, well, they were saved by hearing the law and by keeping it. Not at all. Paul refutes that in Romans, certainly. They heard the gospel. They saw the day of Jesus Christ coming. Jesus said of Abraham, he saw my day and he rejoiced. He was glad. Abraham saw Jesus coming. He did by faith. He saw that, as did the Old Testament saints. They believed in the coming Messiah. And having believed, they too were justified by grace through faith. Because the gospel is the same in all ages. And now we have the wonderful privilege of being in the New Testament and having all the light of the New Testament. We can look back at Elisha and his life, and this episode also, with the New Testament light upon it. What do we see? Do you see the central truth of the Lord Jesus Christ here, and our salvation and our life with him? Because all of us by nature, we're just like that dead man, dead in trespasses and sins, without hope in the world, going to eternal darkness. But God has come in infinite grace and love, and has set before us the truth of his perfect and powerful salvation found in his Son. That is, that Jesus' death is payment for sin, and his life is the perfect righteousness that we need in order to be reconciled to God and to live with God forever in glory in the new heavens and the new earth. This is the truth. This is the good news that God sets before us. And he's proclaimed also how it is that we are to live in that new covenant relationship with a peace and a joyful service while we are being transformed and fitted for eternity. And all of that is found in Elisha's ministry, as we have been seeing. All of those truths, we have seen them in one way or another set forth in the whole of Elisha's ministry, in his preaching and his teaching, his miracles and his life. He was also, as a prophet, he was a type of Christ. Okay, all of the priests of the Old Testament were types of Christ. All the kings of the Old Testament were types of Christ. And so, as a prophet, Elisha was a type of Jesus Christ. What did we read in Romans 6? And what can we read in places like Colossians 2 verse 12? We read, for example, in Colossians that we are buried with Jesus in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. That man who is dead, he was buried with Elisha. Just the same as we are buried with Christ. So that when we believe by faith, the gift of faith, in the only Redeemer, then through the marvelous work of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we are buried with Christ. And when we are buried with Christ, just like that man, how sins are taken away, Christ's righteousness is given to us, and we are made alive. And we spring up with that life that is given to us. We have newness of resurrection life. Just as that man leapt up and stood on his feet and was restored to a fullness of life, so we are restored spiritually in Jesus our Savior. We have a life then that can never be taken away. That person who believes, as Jesus said to Martha, he that believes in me shall never die. It's what we've sung in the Psalms tonight already too, isn't it? And we are also, having been saved, we are more and more entering into that life as Jesus, by the power of his death and resurrection, continues to sanctify us in all of our life, so that we more and more die unto sin more and more we live unto righteousness. A lifelong activity. But we also look forward to that final truth, don't we? That this also speaks of. Have you thought about this? That when we die physically, and our bodies will be taken and placed into the grave, as our catechism puts it, that our bodies, when they're laid in the grave, they are there still united to Christ. They are still united to Christ. We will be there in the grave with Jesus. Our bodies will be there. And they will be united to the Lord Jesus until he comes again on the last day. Just the same as that man was placed down with Elisha, who represented Christ. Then we too, when our bodies are put in the grave, our bodies are united to Christ. Not only our souls that go to be with him in glory until the last day, but our bodies as well. Rest in their graves, being united to Christ until the last day. But one day, when he comes again, then we, with our bodies, will stand up again on our feet, just as that man did. In reality, in the reality of the resurrection. And we will rejoice in a perfect wholeness, body and soul. And we will stand in that latter day upon the earth. And we will see our Redeemer. And we will see the beauty of all of our salvation come to its glorious perfection. And we will see all of our enemies defeated. And we will be forever with the Lord. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, how wondrous is that message of the gospel. How wondrous is the message of your salvation in Jesus Christ, that we are buried with him in our baptism. And as we are dead to sin, so it is that we have a newness of life. We pray that we may rejoice in that and continue to walk in that and grow in that life that you have purchased for us. We give you thanks for this word. We pray continue to make it to be very much alive in our souls and minds. We pray it in Christ Jesus. Amen.